says in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. And we commence to read with verse 11.
Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of cattle, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that brought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now we have come to the final meeting of this week, as far as the exposition of the book of Revelation is concerned. And again, for the sake of those that haven't been here in the previous days during this week, we have been looking at seven magnificent visions of the Lord Jesus to be found in the final book in the Bible. And we have been suggesting that these seven great visions of Christ to be found in this final book is the key to its interpretation. Now, I think to get it clearly in our mind, it might be as well just to outline them and to mention them without going into any detail about it. But all I want to do this evening is to wrap up some of the things that we have been bringing before you during this week concerning the blessed person of our Lord. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are seven visions. I have made a little note of them here, and I just want to outline them before we look at this final one. The first one is in chapter 1, and there we find our Lord as a priest and as a judge. He's called the Son of Man. And he is walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. That is the first vision. And I think that what we got there is Christ in relation to the local church. Chapters 2 and 3, we find the seven churches of Asia. And our Lord is walking in the midst of them. He's judging conditions in each way, in each one. And then he's showing the remedy for those conditions. So the first great vision of Christ in chapter 1, he's priest and judge, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands in his relation to the local church. Then the second vision is in chapter 5, and there we find him as the kinsman redeemer in relation to the universe. Here we get a scene in heaven, and as John looks at the throne, and he sees the 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones, surrounding the throne of God. And as a little book is held up, and a challenge goes forth to the universe, who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seven seals thereof? No man in heaven or earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the book and to unleash loose the seal. And John wept. But the interpreting agent, he said, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he hath prevailed to open the book. And when John looks to see a lion, instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb as it had been freshly slain. And as soon as the lamb appears, this great figure, this great type of our Lord, in the Old Testament and in the New, will lead of a threefold circle of praise that goes up to Almighty God. First of all, there's the inner circle of the redeemed. Then there's the inside circle, another concentric circle of angelic beings. And then at the end of this wonderful chapter, we get the whole universe lifting a paean of praise to Almighty God when they see the Lamb slain, newly slain, standing in the midst of the throng. We get the kinsman redeemer here, just ready to claim his inheritance, and we get the praise and worship and adoration going up to Almighty God when he appears. First of all, in relation to the church, and then secondly, in relation to the whole universe. Now the third picture we get is in chapter 8, verses 2 to 5. And there he is the intercessor between two altars in relation to the prayers of his suffering saints. In chapter 6, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, we find the great tribulation is taking place. Very many are under severe persecution. And those prayers that go up from the suffering saints on earth, they go up to the throne. And the Lord is seen here in the character of an angel. But that angel who handles the prayers of God's people that are suffering on the earth can be none other than the intercessor. There's only one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. And if he takes those prayers, he alternates between the golden altar and the brazen altar. He takes fire from off the brazen altar, and then he puts incense upon it. And then he takes that glittering incense, so it goes up with the prayers of God's people, and he offers them to God upon the golden altar. It shows the process that God uses in the prayers of the saints that go up to God. We have them pointing out that all worship from the heart of the believer and all prayer, it goes up with the energy of the Holy Spirit. It goes up through the hand of the intercessor, the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it goes up to Almighty God. All worship and prayer is associated with the three members of the Holy Trinity, and all ministry comes down in the opposite direction. It comes from God, comes down through the head, the resurrected, the glorified head of the church, and it's ministered in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. So here we get the intercessor in chapter 8, ministering between the two altars, we get in heaven. But then again, in chapter 10, we get a mighty angel, and we read about the mystery of God. That mighty angel again can be none other than the Son of God. He comes down from heaven, and all the symbols of majesty and glory, divine majesty, circle his brow. And when he comes down, he puts one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land, and he claims them for God. You know, at the present time, this world in which we live is under the domination of Satan. I think the Bible makes that perfectly plain, both in the Old Testament and in the New. The God of this age, the prince of this world, is Satan himself. But in spite of all that has happened, all the injustice and all the crime and all the evil that has taken place through human history, the Son of God is coming. And he put one foot on the sea and the other foot on the earth. And he lifts his hand and he says that the mystery of God is finished and that there's going to be no more delay. And he's just about to claim his inheritance. I think it is the fulfillment of what we get in the second psalm, that great messianic psalm, when Christ will come back to claim his inheritance, and he puts one foot on the sea and another one on the land. In chapter 13, we read about two wild beasts, one coming up out of the sea and another one coming up out of the land. They are the head of that great satanic travesty of the truth of God. The first one is anti-God. The second one is Antichrist. And behind the two of them is the devil himself, the dragon, that great red dragon. It is the imitation. It is the privacy of the truth of God, the Holy Trinity. And thank God when Christ comes back again, he will deal with that unholy combination. And he'll deal with them in no uncertain way. So here's the fourth great vision of Christ. Is the one who puts his foot on the sea and puts his other foot on the land and holding up his hand, he says that the mystery of God is finished and that there's going to be no longer delay. Again, he's coming to claim his inheritance. Chapter 12, we get the man child that was born of the woman. And that woman, we believe, we've been pointing out, is the nation of Israel, and particularly the godly remnant of Israel. And the man child that was just about ready to be born, the great red dragon, is standing there to swallow him up. It is a picture, again, of our Lord in relation to the nation of Israel. And oh, thank God that picture that we get there in three sections in chapter 12, it gives us a picture of Christ in relation to his earthly people. And some people got the idea today that God is through with Israel, that there's no future for Israel, and that some people, I think, they should know better, and that sometimes have a very superficial knowledge of the Word of God and the interpretation of it. And they say, we are the Israel of God today. And to take that passage in Galatians chapter 6 and to use it for ourselves and to say that we are the legal inheritors of all the great covenant promises that were made to Israel. The covenant promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. The covenant promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We are the Israel of God. They have crucified the Messiah. They have committed the unpardonable sin. They never will be brought back again to the covenant relationship with Jehovah. And I think anyone who says that has never read the Epistle of the Romans. And in that great dispensational passage in Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11, the apostle says, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? He said, God forbid. And in those three magnificent passages, he showed us that God has a future for the nation. And here in this passage, in Revelation chapter 12, we find Christ in relation to the nation of Israel. Oh, he's coming back again. Today, they're in unbelief. They're in the low am I condition. The blind is upon their mind and upon their heart. But Christ, the Messiah, is coming back. And he will reveal himself to them. And they will confess their sins. And in true repentance, will be down to their feet. And in the words of Isaiah chapter 53, will confess the sin that they have committed. And thank God they will be brought back again into covenant relationship with Jehovah. Now, Revelation chapter 12, the man child and the woman, who we believe is the godly remnant of Israel, will we believe in synoptic form. It gives the relation of our Lord to his earthly ancient people. And then looking on a little bit further, in chapter 19, last night we were looking at the bridegroom and his bride. And in this magnificent chapter that we want to look at just for a few moments tonight, we find at the commencement of this chapter is a hallelujah chorus. The only time in the New Testament where we get the word hallelujah is in Revelation 19. And there is an introduction to this chapter with a hallelujah chorus that goes up to God. And then it's the bridegroom and his bride. You know, again, let me repeat what we said last night. That some people get the idea that Israel is the bride. But again, when you look at the teaching of Scripture, that in the Old Testament, Israel was an adulterous woman, guilty of the very worst form of sexual sin that is spiritual. And today she's in the position of a divorced woman, separated from her husband, guilty of the very worst form of sin, spiritual adultery. And you could never, never call an adulterous woman that has been forgiven I'm blown back again to her husband. You could never call her a pure, chaste bride. And this is the picture we get in this lovely chapter. And that the marriage supper of the Lamb, we believe that the bride of the Lamb, is none other than the church of the present era. You know, we're living in a wonderful day. The most privileged day in human history. And from Jew and Gentile today, God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. And we believe that the bride that will be linked to the bridegroom at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the coming days is the church of the present dispensation. Now what I want to do just for a few minutes tonight is to take the next paragraph in this lovely chapter, and I want to speak of the final vision of Christ that we get in it. It wraps up all the teaching that we get in the former chapters of the book of Revelation, and it brings it to a head and a climax. Here we get the coming of Christ, his public appearing, his apocalypse, his epiphany, when every eye shall see him, and he will come to the earth. Now again, it might be relevant just to give a little word about the coming of the Lord in the two stages of it. Sometimes we take an awful lot for granted. And sometimes we think that people understand what we're talking about when we speak of the Lord's coming. I think that in the Bible, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is in two stages. It is the one coming. But it is in two stages. And as far as we in this present era is concerned, the present age, the hope of the church is the rapture. And we believe that that could take place at any moment. I don't believe there's a single thing in the prophetic scriptures to prevent Christ coming tonight. And again, we've been pointing out that it would be utterly foolish to set dates for the Lord's coming, or even to say that he's going to come in my lifetime. The Word of God, it sets down warnings and prohibitions for anyone that would take that position. And we know that the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But when we look around us today and see how things have been accelerated within the past 20 years, we can't help but feel that the time is very, very near. The coming of the Lord draws nigh, and as far as we are concerned, the church of the present era, the bride, the body, the building, we believe it could be completed at any time. These are the three great figures of the church in the Epistle of the Ephesians. It is a building, and when the last stone is placed upon the building, the temple is complete. It is also a body. And when the last soul in this present era is complete, is saved, put into the body of Christ, the body will be complete. And not only that, but the bride. And when the last invitation is given and accepted, the bride will be complete. And when that happens, that heaven will open and Christ shall come. Now this is a New Testament revelation. You do not get the rapture of the church in the Old Testament scriptures. Or someone might say, well, there are types. Certainly there are. There are three great outstanding types in the Old Testament of the rapture of the church. But we cannot build doctrine on types. We can enjoy them. And we can use them as illustrations and apply them. But after all, typology, while it does illustrate the truth of God, yet it's not the revelation of doctrine. Now you think of Enoch. You remember Enoch? He was caught up that he should not see death, and he was not, for God took him. And before the judgment of the flood came, Enoch was raptured up to heaven. Now that is a picture. It's a type. A lovely type of the rapture of the church. Then you think of Lot in Sodom. And before the judgment fell on Sodom, Lot was removed. You say, was Lot a believer? You know, if we only had the Old Testament scriptures, we would think that he wasn't a believer at all. He was certainly a believer, but he was in the wrong place. And I think he made a mistake when he made that choice and went down towards Sodom. He lost his testimony. He lost his wife. And he lost his family. He lost everything. He was saved, yet sold by fire. But when we turn over to the second epistle of Peter, Peter tells us he was a righteous man. And we're told that that righteous man who vexed his righteous soul from day to day by the things that he saw and heard, oh, he was a believer. But he was a believer in the wrong place. He shouldn't have been in Sodom at all. But before the judgment fell, God in his mercy, he stood down and he took him by the hand and he took him out of the overthrow before the judgment fell. Do you believe that every believer will be raptured into the presence of the Lord when Christ comes? But some will tell me that it's only the watching and the waiting and the faithful. But who's going to judge between them? I believe that every believer will be taken up when Christ comes. But it will be possible that some will be saved yet sold by fire. They won't lose their salvation, but they'll lose their reward. And they'll have to suffer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. But there's many a carnal Christian today that's involved in things that they never should be in. And thank God when Christ shall come, the salvation of their soul and the redemption of their body depends entirely on the sovereign grace of God and the work of Christ upon Calvary. And not a hoof will be left behind. And look, he was taken out of the overthrow before the judgment fell. And then Elijah. Elijah too is a lovely picture of the rapture of the church. Certain things surrounding his testimony, but this is a picture of the church being raptured. So these are three pictures in the Old Testament of the rapture. But as far as doctrine is concerned, this is a mystery. And it's a mystery that's only revealed in the New Testament scriptures. Now during this week in the morning, we have been looking at the Gospel according to Matthew 24:25. And that great prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus, what he emphasizes in Matthew and in the synoptic Gospels is the appearing. The public appearing of Christ that we want to look at in a moment. In the synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the emphasis there is on the second stage of the coming, more particularly in relation to the nation of Israel. But in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 14, in the upper room, we have mentioned this as we have gone along, what we get in the upper room to that little company that he calls us all. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house and my mansion. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, it's perfectly obvious. Between the great prophetic discourse in Matthew 24:25 and the great discourse in the upper room, on that last night before our Lord went to the cross, there's a difference in the teaching. There's a hint dropped in the upper room of the rapture of the church, but it's not opened up for us in doctrine. The Lord simply mentioned it. And later, Paul, he said, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, a mystery is something that hasn't been revealed up until this point. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And then he goes into some description there of what will happen when Christ will come. It is a mystery that has not been revealed up until this point. Now, as far as the appearing, the second stage of the coming is concerned, that is not a mystery. Many passages of the Old Testament explain it and expound it. And in the Synoptic Gospels, the details connected with it, we get it there. But all the rapture of the church is something that's characteristic, something that pertains to the present age, and it's called a mystery. This is our hope. I've gone into some detail about this just to get it clearly in our mind the difference between the first stage of the coming and the second stage of the coming. If Christ were to come tonight, that great passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 would be fulfilled. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and all we do. This is what it's based on. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe also the same which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not go before them which are asleep. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And those two words, caught up, is the word that we use, raptured. It means to be taken up, raptured up, caught up. And the Lord, he just comes to the air, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words, beloved brethren, this is our hope. It can take place. We believe very soon it may. And again, we're not setting any dates concerning it at all. But this is a bright hope of the coming again of Christ for you and for me. But in this passage here in Revelation chapter 19, it's something different. This is the second stage of the coming. On intervening, that period, intervening between the rapture and the appearing, the visible appearing of Christ, there will be a period of approximately 7 years on the earth. And we've been looking at this in detail. No need to go over it again this evening. The first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrow. The last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. It will be the time of Jacob's trouble. And we believe that today Israel going back to the land and on the leaf, the stage is being set for that tremendous period of suffering. I don't suppose that there's any people in the history of the world have suffered as much persecution and bloodshed and oppression and discrimination as the nation of Israel. It'd be interesting to talk a little bit about this tonight, but time wouldn't suffice. Well known to all of us. Again, I want to remind you of what happened over in Europe in the last war, and at the Nuremberg trial, after the war was over, some of the evidence that was brought forward at that time, or just makes us hang our heads in shame, that things like this could happen. But you know, they'll happen again. And what happened then, I believe, is just a very small proportion of what will happen in the coming days. In the great tribulation, the Lord said, there never has been a period like this in human history up to that point, and never more shall be. You read of these two terrible anti-God creatures, two men, one in Rome, one in Jerusalem, working together, a treaty between the two. One is a Gentile, the other is a Jew, and behind them is the devil himself. And there will come that persecution of God's dear people. We were outlining this morning a little bit about the Battle of Armageddon. And I think to get the picture clearly in our minds, we need to just mention it again. You know, when we look at the world today, and the political conditions in the world, we see the stage being set. And it's being set very rapidly, and things are being accelerated towards the end. There will be, we believe, a fivefold political alignment in the nations of the world when Christ comes back and when this passage will be fulfilled. The first will be in the round of the old Roman Empire. In Europe, there will be a tenfold confederacy. It will be political, it will be religious, and it will be commercial. And we have been looking just a little bit and just mentioning it casually as we have gone along. But what we see today in the European common market, that the stage is being set for that. Now, I don't think you should say that this is it. People sometimes have been quite sure about things that have happened in current events, and as time has gone on, it has been shown that there were very sad mistakes. You remember the time of Mussolini, when he was driving and boasting and rattling his sabers over there in Ethiopia, and people said this is a revival of the Roman Empire. Well, of course, that was proven to be absolutely untrue. But you know, there's something happening today, and it looks very like the real thing. And while we're not dogmatizing, it does seem that Western democracy is heading up on the ground of the old Roman Empire, religiously, and politically, and economically. And the European common market is called the Treaty of Rome. Now this is the first great political entity at the end, on the ground of the old Roman Empire. And very secondly, on the far reaches of the north, Ezekiel 38:39 describes the power that shall arise there. It's called the far reaches of the north. And there are certain terms and names that are used there that seem to show that it is Russia and her satellites. Again, we're not dogmatizing about this, but it's certainly godly far like the real thing. When I was a boy, went to school, of course at that time, Russia was a monarchy. I don't suppose that there's any country in the world at that time where there's more illiteracy and serfdom than in Russia. And as far as politics was concerned, it was practically a non-entity. But not today. And the amazing thing is that since the war, this country that had a revolution in 1917, and Lenin at that time, I think, had about 17 dedicated followers. Today, there's about one half of the world's population is following the hammer and sickle. You know, that's an amazing thing. Just last night before I went to bed, I read a book that was written by a general of the United States Marine Corps. His name is General Walt. He's retired now. A very, very sane, sober man. A man that knows the conditions here in this country. And he outlines what is happening in the relation between Russia and the United States. It's a frightening picture. And for the first time, Russia has caught up with the United States and their nuclear armament, and in practically every field, in a very short time, it seems, according to General Watt, that they will surpass the United States in their potentiality of making war. To me, it's a frightening picture. The Northeast Confederacy in the far reaches of the North. And then to the north of Palestine, there are five nations there that we call today the Fertile Crescent. Lebanon, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. And in that Fertile Crescent, there are five Arabic-speaking nations, and they're all united with one desire, and that is to wipe Israel off the map. Now, I personally believe that the difference between the King of the North and the Northeastern Confederacy, I know you may disagree with me about this. I know that Mr. Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Great Planet Earth, he would disagree with me along that line. But personally, I believe that the King of the North is not Russia. I don't believe that. I believe that there's a completely different entity way up in the far reaches of the North, and it will be allied with the Arab nations at the end. But the King of the North, Isaiah chapter 28, is the Assyrian. He's called the Overflowing Scourge. And he's the man that will overflow the land at the end. He is the leader of the Arab nations to the north of Palestine. And it is from that area that the spark will be lit that will involve the whole nation and other nations as well at the Battle of Armageddon. Now the Bible makes it clear that the Battle of Armageddon will be fought just at the end of that period of the Great Tribulation. Now in the book of Daniel chapter 11, there's an outline there of the order of battle, and just let me mention very briefly what happened. As far as the scripture is concerned in Daniel 11, it seems that Russia, away in the far reaches of the north, just sits biding her time. But the first one to make a move is Egypt, and she invades the land. That touches off the spark. And as soon as that happens, the king of the north, who we believe are those Arab nations of the north of Palestine, they invade the land. It is the overflowing scourge. It is the Assyrian. It's the king of the north. He flows down over the land, and the city of Jerusalem is taken. Two-thirds of the city is destroyed. The women are ravished. And he overflows the land and comes right down into Egypt. And when he gets into Egypt, he plunders Egypt. But as soon as he gets to Egypt, he reads the tidings from the north, and from the east trouble him. Now, what do you think that would be? Well, it does seem that when that happens, tidings from the north, that is Russia, and their satellites, sitting waiting their time, waiting the psychological moment of the north to intervene, Russia is on the march. And from the east, those hordes in the Middle East, from the far east, they are on the march. And they converge. slowly those mighty armies to that plain in Palestine, the valley of Jezreel, the valley of decision. It's there that the last battle in Scripture is fought. The first battle in Holy Scripture, Genesis chapter 14, where we find Melchizedek coming to Abraham, the battle of the king. It's a little picture of what will happen at the end. And as these nations converge, the battle of Armageddon, and all of them have the object of wiping Israel off the map. Just at the psychological moment, this wonderful, wonderful picture in Revelation chapter 19 will take place. Read that the heavens are open, and one riding upon a white horse, he appears. This is not the rapture. This is the appearing. This is the apocalypse. This is the epiphany. He's riding upon a white horse, and there are four names here that describe him. Now, when we look at these four names, it gives us a lovely fourfold picture of our Lord. There's no question at all who it is. First of all, he's called the Faithful and True. Oh, this is a name of dignity. And then we read here of a name that no man knows but he himself. That is the name of deity. And then we read that he's called the Word of God. You know, there are three great terms in John's writings concerning our Lord. He's called the Word in the first chapter of John, on that first little paragraph. In the beginning was the Word. And then in the epistle of John, he's called the Word of Life. But here in this great picture, he's called the Word of God. These are the three terms, and there's no doubt at all it describes that one who is able to communicate the mind of God. When you think of the Word of Life, the Word of God, here we get progress in Revelation. And when we look at it, we find here is one that's able to communicate the heart of God. You know, one word that's used very often today among our dear young people and ourselves, we who are older, sometimes it comes to them to say, you don't talk our vocabulary. You're not able to communicate. Well, as far as I'm concerned, I've spent my life among people on the other side of the world, and some of the vocabulary and some of the language that's used today, I've never heard before. Just yesterday, I was in a place and we were talking about young people having a rap session. I said, a rap session? I said, what's that? I never heard the word before. I don't know what a rap session is. And of course, I had to explain it to me. And to say, well, now, you're not able to communicate because you're not able to use these terms. Well, I try to be sympathetic. And I try to learn as I go along. But you know, there's one who's able to communicate. And all these three lovely words concerning our Lord, he is the Word. He's the Word of Life. And here he is the Word of God. The one that's perfectly able to communicate everything that's in the heart of God and bring it to you and to me. This is the name of distinction. But the final name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the name of the man. He's coming back again. And he has a scepter in his hand and he's going to reign. He's going to take up his throne and reign. What a wonderful picture we get here of Christ. Riding upon the white horse. There's so many details that one would love to speak about. But we can't go on at any length. I would like you to sit down and carefully study this magnificent picture of Christ. Not only do we get the four names, but we get four different items here concerning the weapons that he uses when he comes to deal with his enemies. And then we read upon his head are many diadems. The word diadem is different from the word crown. I suppose all of us understand in Revelation there's a two word. The one word is Stephanus. We were aware of the Stephanus. That is the victor's crown. But Christ is the one who wears the diadem. That's the imperial diadem. You know, there were two others in the book of Revelation who presumed to wear the diadem. First of all, we read about the dragon, Satan. He presumed, as a usurper, to wear the diadem. And then we read about the first beast, the first wild beast in Revelation 13. And he too presumed to wear a diadem. But the one who has many diadems, the one who has that coronation, that symbol of coronation upon his brow, the guardian, the symbol of world dominion, is that one today who sits at God's right hand, who's crowned with glory and honor. When he was here upon this earth, he was crowned with thorns. Crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in thine agony, dying crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. That's what he received at the hand of men, a crown of thorns. But I'll thank God today he's crowned with glory and honor, and in the coming day, he's going to wear the imperial diadem. He will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He'll wear not only the priestly mitre, but the imperial diadem. And here we read upon his head and many crowns. What a wonderful, glorious picture we have of Christ coming back. Now, if we were to turn over to Zechariah 12, 13, 14, again, we get some details of the picture. His feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. The mountain is parched, and there will be a deep valley, and the waters will rush in, and there will be a waterway from the Mediterranean right through to the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem at that time will be a port. Zechariah makes that very plain. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And the people of Israel, gathered in their own land, very many of them have lost their lives in the great tribulation. But there's a godly remnant there, and they're looking for the Messiah. Their heads are up. They're waiting for him. And he will appear to them. He'll show them his hands and feet and sides. And from the look of him, he'll say, "Wherefore these wounds on my hand?" And he'll reply, "Those with which I was wounded in the heart of my friend." And the nation looking at him realized, this is the Messiah. This is our hope. The one that they have looked for centuries, here he is. And they realize for the first time their sin in crucifying him. And they'll get down to the street and they'll separate into tribes. They'll separate into families. They'll separate into as individuals. And they will confess their sin and true repentance. And read that a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And Israel, that has suffered so much, and that has been away from God for so long, they will be brought back in true repentance to their Messiah, and they will be restored to covenant relationship with him at that time. And then the end of the picture, we get what happens after he reveals himself to his people. The next thing is he'll deal with his enemies. And one mighty blow after the other. And by the way, the 110th Psalm, in the most graphic way, describes four mighty blows that he strikes. But he'll deal with his enemies one after the other. And we read in Isaiah chapter 63 that his garments will be stained in the blood of his enemies. And we read of a battle line of 200 miles long from Bozrah down to Edom. And when that battle is over, we get the description of it, the aftermath, in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 39. He'll deal with the west, he'll deal with the east, and he'll deal with the north. And Russia that has invaded the land to grab the spoil after he deals with them, we read that it will take 7 months to bury the dead, and it will take 7 years to clean up the land. Some years ago in the United Nations, there was a little man who sat in the United Nations, a pathetic little figure, little stubby man, and he dragged and boasted of what he was going to do. His name was Nikita Khrushchev. And sitting in the seat there at the United Nations and talking to those men from all the nations under heaven, sitting talking to them, and when he started to brag and boast of what they were going to do, he started to laugh at him, and there was some ready to him. And he took off his shoe. He was so mad. He took off his shoe and he thumped the desk in front of him and he said, "I'll bury you. I'll bury you." What does God say? He's going to bury him. And when you look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39, we get the whole process of what will happen at that day, and it will end up in the supper of the great God so vividly described in the final paragraph of this magnificent chapter. We read here about the fowls of heaven. You ever see a vulture? They have been called nature's abominable undertaker. how we have seen it again and again. Many times our substantial answer that we've gone out with a gun to get some meat. And if you look at the sky and the dry season, it's just a deep blue from one horizon to the other. There's not a cloud in the sky. The 6 months of the year when there's not a drop of rainfall. But you go right onto the plain. And looking at the sky, there's nothing there. But you see a herd of animals, and you maybe shoot an animal, or maybe a sick animal, a sick elephant, or some other animal like that, it'll get sick. And as soon as it lies down to die, inside of 15 minutes or even less, where there's not a cloud in the sky, you'll see a speck here, and another speck there, and another speck there. And inside of about 15 or 20 minutes, all the trees, and they're generally trees without any foliage, you'll see these abominable creatures. The vultures, the fowls of the air, the great flapping wings, the bare necks, and those great big talons and claws, and the great big teeth. And as soon as the animal dies, there's a flop on the turf. And inside of a few hours, you go back again, there's nothing there but the white bone. Or we read here about the supper of the great God, and how vividly it is described what takes place. After this battle of Armageddon, you read that these creatures of the sky, they come along and they clean up all the flesh. Oh, how vivid this is. My dear friends, don't be one little bit afraid of what's going to happen to this country. Or what's going to happen to any country where you find the believers today. Thank God, God is upon the throne. And when people tremble in their shoes of what Russia is going to do, don't forget that God has it all planned out. We get a complete blueprint of the future in God's precious word, and we can keep our hearts in patience, knowing that it has been planned, it has been mapped out, and it will be fulfilled to the letter. So in the meantime, as far as we are concerned, beloved brethren, let's keep our heads up. And let us be loyal and faithful and true to God's holy, precious word, and to the person of Christ that's coming back again, first as a bridegroom to take you and me up to heaven, and then coming back again to deal with his enemies, and after he does that, set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. Do you believe in a little millennium? Well, I do. And I believe that for the first time in human history, for 1,000 years, the Prince of Peace will be upon the throne, and then we will have a perfect government. And every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and with Christ upon the throne, with the imperial diadem upon his head, for the first time in human history, we'll have peace. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. May the Lord guide in your heart until that time.